You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in the land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will disciple you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not increase, not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies will settle in it and shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Verse 46, these are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. You may be seated.
Our Father, we do pray by your Spirit that you bring your blessing to your word to us. Lord, you know the needs of the hearts here. Father, you know about those of us who need to be reproved this morning and shown the error of our ways. You know about those of us whose faith is weak and it needs to be strengthened. You know those who are going through their own veil of tears and need your comfort. Lord, you know all the different situations in which we come before you this morning. And Lord, we're so thankful that your word can address such a multiplicity of needs. God, we come in our need and acknowledge that before you. Lord, we make no pretense that we have everything figured out, that we have entered today as whole, complete, perfected people. Lord, instead, we deeply need you. And we need your grace to come to us. We need you to teach us and help us and guide us along life's way. We need you to minister to us right now. And so we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word this morning, you would do that. Come, Lord, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to chapter 26. Joshua, so kind to read for us just a moment ago. And as you turn there, let me tell you a story. You wouldn't think it to look at him with his 5'8", 128-pound frame, but Takara Kobayashi can put away some food. I mean, he can put away some food. To the tune of 14 Twinkies in a minute, or 58 bratwurst in 10 minutes, or 20 pounds of rice in 30 minutes. If you're thinking that sounds like light work to you, well, let me go on. How about 106 tacos in 10 minutes? 97 Crystal Burgers in 8 minutes? Maybe he could be persuaded to accompany you to Wing Night, where he might polish off another 337 wings. Or maybe he'd come to a pizza buffet with you, where he might eat another 15 and a half pizzas in 12 minutes. Once he even teamed up with three other big eaters to down an entire 40-pound goat in under 13 and a half minutes. Kobayashi, if you haven't guessed this already, is a competitive eater. A competitive eater. And the list of tournaments the list of tournament names in which he competes is something. The Alka-Seltzer U.S. Open of Competitive Eating. The Glutton Bowl. And the granddaddy of them all, when it comes to competitive eating, Nathan's hot dog eating contest. Maybe you have seen the broadcast every year on the 4th of July of the Nathan's event. That's the event where Kobayashi made a name for himself and also for the sport. That's the kind of thing that tends to happen when you take the previous record of 25 hot dogs, which had been inching up for about a quarter century at roughly a rate of a little less than a hot dog a year, and he doubled it in his first attempt. That's right, Kobayashi put away 50 hot dogs and buns in 2001 in a result so unexpected that the contest organizers realized they didn't have signage that went high enough to show his total. And for 6 years, Kobayashi went on to absolutely run the sport. He dominated the eating circuit. He held court every year at Nathan's. Each July 4th, he would walk away with the icon that every competitive eater wants to have, a giant, gaudy, mustard-yellow-covered Nathan's championship belt. Think about the big blinged-out ones that the wrestlers wear, right? This is what they would get. Every year he'd walk away with it until 1 year he didn't. 1 year he didn't. In 2007, a new challenger had emerged on the scene, a man named Joey Chestnut, who had been training with a singular purpose of dethroning the champ and taking the mustard-yellow belt for himself. In that 2007 event, Kobayashi ate a stunning 63 hot dogs and lost. Lost by 3 to Joey Chestnut. For the first time now, the sport had a mega rivalry, and each contestant spent the following year in an intense training regimen. I've watched a documentary, I know. An intense training regimen of stomach stretching, jaw strengthening exercises, and technique honing. You might laugh at that, but if it got you a six-figure salary, you might also do it yourself. Quote, I spent every waking hour thinking about how I could win, Kobayashi admitted. And in 2008, he had his chance. When the regulation time expired in that competition, he and Chestnut were tied, and Chairman George Shea declared an overtime eat-off. First one to down another 5 hot dogs would win. But in the first of a string of crushing disappointments, Kobayashi narrowly lost. And then he lost again in 2009. The mustard belt kept slipping away. And then, in 2010, even the Nathan stage itself slipped away from him. Due to a contract dispute, Kobayashi refused to enter that 2010 Nathan's competition. But he found himself unable to stay away from the event. There he was, in the crowd, cameras caught him, jumping up and down and wearing a black t-shirt that said, Free Kobe. Quote, we felt the contest was going to go on with or without Kobayashi, said Shea, the organizer. I'm not sure he did. Quote, I went with the intention of declaring to the crowd that I could still compete, Kobayashi said. I thought if my supporters would say, let Kobayashi eat, then something might change. I could hear people begin to shout, let him eat, let him eat. From there, it was all a blur. I turn around, Kobayashi's wife said, and all I could see was Kobe, farther away than I could get in my grasp, sprinting up onto the stage. Never planned to go up there, Kobayashi claims, but hearing let him eat motivated me to get on stage in front of everyone and wave to my supporters. That he managed to do ever so briefly before security intercepted him. From there, it was a complete mess. Kobayashi didn't want to leave the stage, didn't want to relinquish that place he loved so much, and he gripped onto the barricade rail with white knuckles. A 4-man security team wanted the exact opposite for him at that moment, and prying his hands away, they cuffed him, turned him over to police, who arrested him, took him to jail, and charged him with resisting arrest, trespassing, and obstructing government administration. Charges that were later dropped. But the damage between him and the Nathan's event, it had already been done. The stage that he clung to so furiously now seems to be out of his grasp for good. He has never been back to the Nathan's event since the 2010 fiasco, and his image was even taken down from the Nathan's Wall of Fame the next year. July 4th, 2011 found him settling for a poor substitute. Exiled from the Nathan's event, Kobayashi positioned himself on a Manhattan rooftop and ate hot dogs in a live simulcast while the Nathan's competition took place. Oh, he managed to eat 69 of them. It was great. But there was no ESPN coverage. No throngs of thousands screaming his name. No one on hand to give him a mustard belt. What he valued most had been taken away. Now, I didn't think competitive eating could produce such a sad tale, but here we are. And it makes, I think, a fitting introduction to a very sobering text that we have before us today, which is God's charge of covenant blessings and curses to Israel that we find in Leviticus 26. Blessings, on the one hand, if they would follow God's law and obey his way, and cursings if they disobeyed it. Included in those, the loss of some of their greatest blessings and even exile from the place they most wanted to be. What Kobayashi was on that Manhattan rooftop, Israel would find itself to be in a foreign land if it chose to reject its covenant Lord. Always wanting to get back in, always desiring to return, but barred from returning. But strikingly, unlike Kobayashi's story, there was hope for Israel beyond even curse and exile. There's hope for them on the other side of forfeited blessings. Hope found in the Lord's own steadfast love. He would always be their God. He would always be ready to receive them back, always ready to forgive their sins if they would repent of them. There is a God, friends, who doesn't write off his children when they've made a mess of their lives and squandered their blessings. What good news. What good news for sinners like us to know. And in fact, this whole chapter teaches us some valuable lessons. Like Israel, our relationship with God isn't earned and begun through obedience, but we surely do receive his blessings in that relationship when we do obey. When we don't obey, when we turn a hard heart at God's commands, God disciplines his children progressively, and sometimes painfully, to teach us not to stray. But if we will heed his discipline and repent, we'll find a God who is quick to forgive and ready to receive sinners back to himself. Friends, don't those truths, perhaps in different ratios and to different degrees, tell so much of the story of so many of our Christian lives? Blessings for obedience, divine discipline for disobedience, and quick forgiveness when his people return. But this is a text that's not only able to teach us about living the Christian life, it can also teach us about Christ's work that brought us into the Christian life. Scripture says that Jesus, in suffering crucifixion on behalf of his people, became a curse for them, suffering the exile from God's presence that they deserved, so that they will ever and always remain with the Lord. So we'll finish today thinking about that good news and observing the Lord's Supper together. That's our ending point. What I'd like to have as our beginning point is a quick word on structure, both about Leviticus itself and about this particular chapter. By this point in Leviticus, we have actually finished the body of the book with its concentric sections that I outlined for you before on a handout. And we've moved on now to its ending, the final two chapters. As you've probably noticed by now, Leviticus is a legal text. That is, a book mostly comprised of laws, and like many legal texts in ancient times, it ends with a section on blessings and curses. That's what chapter 26 is doing, situated here at almost the end of the book. It's an incentive to Israel to keep the laws that they just heard in the rest of the book. Now today, there's no way that I can say something about every single verse in this chapter, but what I want to do is make some really general, summary comments that will hopefully help us size it up. And I'm going to hang those comments on a three-part structure. So this is the plan. Verses 1 through 13, blessings for obedience, which is what the Lord describes there. Blessings for obedience. Verses 14 through 39, discipline for disobedience. Discipline for disobedience. And then finally in verses 40 through 46, restoration for repentance. Restoration for repentance. So that's where we're headed. Blessings, discipline, and restoration. And as we listen today, may the Lord cause his people to hear his voice as he speaks through his word. May he entice us with his blessings, warn us with his warnings about sin, and woo us with his promise of forgiveness. And may he help us to behold the beauty of Jesus. That's my prayer. So let's begin with the first section, verses 1 through 13, which focuses on the idea of blessings for obedience. blessings for obedience. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that they begin by reminding Israel of some of its key obligations in God's covenant. They go like this: no idols, no images, keep God's Sabbaths, and reverence his sanctuary, meaning the tabernacle where atonement was made. Israel was not to approach that in its polluted condition. That's some whole other chapters of the book. If Israel would obey commandments like these, they would experience God's blessings piled higher than their heads. In particular, four categories of those blessings that the following verses describe. All right, first of all, Israel would experience abundant crop provision. Abundant crop provision. That's what verses 4 and 5 mean when they describe a harvest season that would run an extra 2 or 3 months because of how much the Lord was supplying. They'd stay busy year-round harvesting what he had given. It would be so much provision, in fact, that as verse 10 says, Israel would have to clear out the old stores just to make room in their barn for the new. God would see to it that his people lacked nothing. Second, if Israel would obey God's laws, they would experience peace, safety, and victory over enemies. That's what verses 6 through 8 mean when they say that there would be no one in Canaan to make them afraid. Not human armies, not wild animals, no one. And that's good, because when you pair that with the first blessing, if you have abundant crops but you can't be safe with them to enjoy them, those crops don't do you much good. But in Israel's case, if a neighboring nation tried to start something, the military routes would be spectacular. 5 Israelites to chase away 100 enemies. 100 Israelites to chase away 10,000. With victories like that, pretty soon we might imagine no one would be trying to start anything with Israel. Third, if Israel would keep God's statutes, he would make them fruitful and multiplied. Fruitful and multiplied, that's what you see in verse 9. And if that language begins to ring a familiar bell in your mind, well, it's probably because that's the very thing that God commanded the first humans in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply, and also the very thing he promised Abraham in his covenant with him in Genesis 17. The takeaway from that is that Israel, if it would obey, was going to resemble more and more God's original ideal for humanity, a return to the perfection that once existed and that God was working to restore for those in his covenant. And if you think verse 9 has an echo of Eden, well, just wait till you see verses 11 through 13 and who is pledging to walk among Israel, just as he once did with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Let's read those verses together. Beginning in verse 11, God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Verse 12, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Who is it that would walk among Israel here? It's God himself who would. And so we can say that the fourth blessing that's described was the best one of all. God's presence with his people. His presence with them. This one is the climax of all the blessings. It's the blessing without which all the other blessings fall flat. The one that the whole book of Leviticus has been driving toward. Holy God, Israel's deliverer, making his dwelling once again with his people. And that's what God was promising if they would obey. Bountiful, peaceful, fruitful life in the land with their every need met and the delights of God's presence to satisfy their souls like nothing else in creation can. That's what God wanted to give to Israel so that they could be a testimony before the nations, the goodness of God's way. What a beautiful picture they could have been, this idealistic life. Now, you and I don't live in ancient Israel under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, so it's important that we be clear about that up front. There is no importing the blessings described here in a one-to-one way to us in our situation today. God doesn't, for instance, promise us fruitful crops, and actually living as we do in suburbia, those wouldn't amount to a whole lot anyway. Contrary, we should say, to prosperity teaching, he doesn't promise burgeoning bank accounts as the modern-day equivalent of lavish crops. He also doesn't promise fruitful wombs or freedom from wars. But having said all of that, that doesn't mean that we should just throw away this section as if it can teach us nothing. Because God himself has not scrapped his plan to bless the obedient. God still loves to do that. He still loves to bless his children when they obey. And he does it in various ways, at various times, and to various degrees. Perhaps you can reflect on some examples in your own life. Maybe you've made it a habit to cultivate generosity with your money, looking for those who need it, helping them out as you can. And if you stop and think about it, you'll realize that in response, God has always blessed you and your family by providing for your needs. You've never missed a meal, come to think of it, right? God's always provided for the things you needed. Perhaps you've been a faithful worker for many years at your job. You've been dependable. You've worked hard. You've done that with integrity. And you've said to yourself, I guess that promotion that I got was God's blessing upon me, right? As a reward for the faithful work that I've been doing. Perhaps you've been working hard at training your kids to follow Jesus, and God has begun to bless that by bringing some fruit from your labors in their lives. I'm just giving you some categories of things you might think through there. Even if God's blessings are not automatic, even if he does, sometimes for his own purposes, withhold blessings, even if sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, none of that together overthrows the fact that God is still a God who desires to bless and reward his people for righteousness. And what blessings don't come to us in this life will certainly come to us in the life to follow, because God is not so unjust as to fail to reward us. God is a rewarder of the faithful. So, friends, as we read these verses, we should read them and hear one incentive to obey. Because our God doesn't overlook obedience. He sees everything you've done. It might have gone unseen this week, some act of kindness, some faithful service, some way you've served your family or others. It may have gone unseen to every other eye on earth, but it didn't go unseen to God. And God doesn't overlook obedience. He still rewards and blesses it. When you're doing a good thing, keep at it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. But if the first section reminds us of that truth, the second one, verses 14 through 39, reminds us of an opposite truth. Just as there are blessings with obedience from God, there is also discipline for disobedience. And in fact, the discipline that God warns Israel about here represents, notice this, a reversal of his blessings. Instead of, for instance, abundant crop provision, God says in verse 19, I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. I'll shut up the sky from it raining and make the ground so hard you can't cultivate it. He says in verse 26, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Instead of the second blessing, peace and safety and victory over enemies, well, look at verse 17 where God says, you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Instead of making Israel fruitful and multiplied, God says in verse 22, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And he says even more horrifically in verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And worst of all, instead of basking in the light of God's presence with his face lifted up in blessing on them, God says in verse 17, I will set my face against you. Instead of God walking among Israel in the land, he says in verses 23 and 24, and if by this discipline you're not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. The same language of walking, but now for their discipline instead of their blessing. And instead of Israel being able to remain in the land of Canaan where God's sanctuary would be, he says in verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations. All these good things that Israel would come to appreciate could be snatched away from them if they rejected their covenant Lord. We might even say, looking at the whole situation more comprehensively, that if receiving the blessings represented a return to Eden, as it were, the curses represented a return to expulsion from Eden. And in Israel's history, that's just what the exile would be. First of the northern kingdom, 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom, 586 BC. It's like being kicked out of the garden all over again. Now, a few more points to make about this section. First, you might have noticed that the curses section is much longer than the blessings section here. See that? It's much longer by quite a bit. Now, someone might notice that and conclude, you know, based on the number of verses, based on the length of the section, that discipline was really what God was eager to do. That's really where his heart lies. That's his first preference, is to really pound the hammer of discipline. But consider actually how that exact same evidence of lengthy curses could point to a totally opposite conclusion. Here's what I mean by that. What if the section is as long as it is because God emphatically wants to warn his people to avoid discipline so he can give them his blessings instead? What if it's lengthy not because God is eager to discipline, but actually because he's eager not to, right? And an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, to warn them up front. Confirming that, I think, is a second observation. The discipline that God gives out here isn't all at once, but is progressive, escalating, and intensifying only when Israel turns a hard heart at earlier and less intense discipline. Several times we see this in the section. Just track a few of them here. Verse 18, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold," seven probably being a figurative number for thoroughness, "discipline you sevenfold for your sins." Verse 21, Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Verses 23 and 24, "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins." And then verses 27 and 28, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." Notice this pattern then. God doesn't, in other words, discipline with his severest consequences right away. It is ordinarily not the way he does it. He doesn't, in Israel's case, jump right to exile and cannibalizing children. He doesn't take aim at mosquitoes with flamethrowers. No, he increases the discipline only when earlier attempts haven't gotten through. But notice that he is willing to increase it. As J. Sklar says, "The harder the heart, the stronger the hammer used to break it." That's true, I think. The same is true with the way God disciplines his children today. His discipline for us is always right, always appropriate, always proportionate, and it can involve some pretty strong hammers in our lives. But that brings us to a third observation, one that I'm really eager to say. This time I'm taking this from just the whole of the biblical witness on God's discipline, and it's this. God disciplines his children because he loves them. God disciplines his children because he loves them. So listen to Hebrews 12 on this, which is actually quoting Proverbs 3, and I think you'll hear this so clearly. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It would be a shame, then, for us to read the curses in Leviticus 26 and come away concluding that they were the threats of a cruel, tyrannical, unloving God. No, like any good parent, God disciplines the children that he loves and does it for their good. I wonder, brothers and sisters, can you think of a time in your Christian life when you've received the fatherly discipline of the Lord? I think we all probably can. The author of Hebrews is right. It's not pleasant. It's difficult to endure. But perhaps if you're on the other side of that discipline, you can testify how good it was for you, how much it produced in you the peaceful fruit of righteousness, how it trained you, as the Apostle Paul would say in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Perhaps, in fact, going through a season of discipline is a major part of your testimony of God's grace in your life. Had the Lord not disciplined me, had he not intercepted me and corrected me on this course, I shudder to think what my life would have become like. Can't we all say that? One thing is sure about discipline. Every true Christian experiences it. In fact, receiving God's discipline is proof that we are His children, proof that we belong to Him. So let's do our best first to obey and not require discipline for our sins. That is plan A for us. Let's try our best to obey. But if we sin, and when we sin, let's try to be quick learners, quick repenters, and quick to accept and not despise the Lord's discipline. It is for our good, and it's proof that we're sons. That brings us now to our third and final section, verses 40 through 46, where we see the most beautiful and hopeful truth for sinners who have strayed. Restoration for repentance. Restoration when they repent. Notice in verse 40, it will require confession. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, we've got to confess, we've got to own up, we've got to say what God says about our sin. Notice in verse 41, it will also require humbling. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, or maybe you have accept the punishment of their iniquity. But notice what God will do if Israel will confess, humble itself, and repent. Look at verse 42. This is so beautiful. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Now listen, since one of the major things God had promised in that covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was in fact that Israel would come to possess the land of Canaan, remembering the covenant and remembering the land was probably tantamount to God's promising that He would restore the exiles to the land if they would repent. He'd remember that covenant. He'd remember those promises. He'd restore to them what they had lost. Friends, that kind of grace, that level of grace is truly staggering. Hope for them beyond curse and exile. Hope on the other side of forfeited blessings. Hope found in the Lord's own steadfast love. And if you look at verses 43 and 44, I think we see that loyal love so clearly described. Verse 43. He says, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. But then we get verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. And notice that. Notice the plays on words here. Though Israel has spurned God's rules, God will not spurn Israel. See the same words used? The end of verse 30 or 43. They spurn my rules, and yet God says, I will not spurn them. Notice another one. Though Israel has abhorred God's statutes, He will not abhor them utterly. Though Israel has broken covenant with God, He will not break covenant with them. And in spite of all their rejection, all their going after other gods, He still declares Himself to be, notice the very end here, the Lord their God. He's still willing to call Himself theirs. What steadfast love. What grace there is for sinners with God. A God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel may have had to leave the Lord's sanctuary in exile, but they would never leave His heart. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't write off His children when they've made a mess of their lives, when they've squandered their blessings. When they repent, He doesn't treat them as they've treated Him. No, He still pledges to be God to them. He's always ready to receive them back. He's always eager to forgive their sins. He means those very same promises to you today, straying Christian. Maybe as you survey your life, you'd say you have been in a season of rebellion and disobedience, and that has wreaked a certain amount of havoc. Maybe you would point to relationships that have been fractured and broken because of your sin. Maybe you would point to addictions that have chewed away years of your life. Maybe you would point to lost opportunities and lost friends. all the harmful consequences that come in a season of rebellion in your life. How good it is to know that if you are the Lord's, although you may try to leave him, you will never leave his heart. And he will always stand ready to forgive you and to receive you when you come back. God delights when prodigals come home. What good news that is for people like us. But let me share with you the news and how it gets even better. The reason that God can show such grace, such compassion, such loyal love to people without compromising the very real demands of his justice is because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, about whom the scriptures testify, saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for his people, exiled, just as Adam and Israel were before him, from God's presence to bless when he died upon the cross. And because of that, because Christ suffered exile, because Christ received the curse, there is no exile for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no exile when we sin for those who trust in him. There may be a disrupting of fellowship between us and God, but there is no banishment from God's presence, no removal of the Spirit who dwells within us. Instead, only this promise: I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You might say, you just quoted verses 11 and 12 of our text today. I might also add, I just quoted 2 Corinthians 6:16, because the Apostle Paul quotes those verses and applies them to our situation. For you who are in Christ, there can be no exile, only God himself abiding within. Yes, fatherly discipline. Yes, correction when we've strayed, all of that by his love. But we will never, ever leave God's heart. And all because of the work of Jesus. What good news that is for mess-ups like you and me. It's news that we get to celebrate now as we take the Lord's Supper together.